Hi, I'm Marianne Williamson, and this is my book, A Return to Love. I grew up in a middle-class Jewish family laced with the magical overtones of an eccentric father. In 1965, when I was 13, he took me to Vietnam to show me what war was. He wanted to make sure the military-industrial complex didn't eat my brain and convince me war was okay. My grandfather was very religious, and sometimes I would go to synagogue with him on Saturday mornings. When the ark was opened during the service, he would bow and begin to cry. I would cry too, but I don't know whether I was crying out of a budding religious fervor or simply because he was. When I went to high school, I took my first philosophy class and decided God was a crutch I didn't need. What kind of God would let children starve, I argued, or infants get cancer, or the Holocaust happen? I figured I was too well read now to believe in God. Like a lot of people at that time, late 60s, early 70s, I was pretty wild. Every door marked no by conventional standards seemed to hold a key to some lascivious pleasure I just had to have. I didn't know what to do with my life, though I remember my parents kept begging me to do something. I went from relationship to relationship, job to job, city to city, looking for some sense of identity or purpose, some feeling that my life had finally kicked in. I knew I had talent, but I didn't know it what. I knew I had intelligence, but I was too frantic to apply it to my own circumstances. I went into therapy several times, but it rarely made an impact. I sank deeper and deeper into my own neurotic patterns, seeking relief in food, drugs, people, or whatever else I could find to distract me from myself. I was always trying to make something happen in my life, but nothing much happened except all the drama I created around things not happening. There was some huge rock of self-loathing sitting in the middle of my stomach during those years, and it got worse with every phase I went through. By my mid-20s, I was a total mess. I kept thinking there was something very important that no one was discussing. I believed other people were dying inside too, just like me, but there was some conspiracy not to talk about it. I didn't have the words myself, but I was sure that something was fundamentally off in this world. One day, in 1977, I saw a set of blue books with gold lettering sitting on someone's coffee table in New York City. I opened to the introduction. It read, "This is a course in miracles. It is a required course, only the time you take it is voluntary. Free will does not mean that you can establish the curriculum. It means only that you can elect what you want to take at a given time. The course does not aim at teaching the meaning of love, for that is beyond what can be taught. It does aim, however, at removing the blocks to the awareness of love's presence, which is your natural inheritance." Unquote. I remember thinking that sounded rather intriguing, if not arrogant. Reading further, however, I noticed Christian terminology throughout the books. This made me nervous. Although I had studied Christian theology in school, I had kept it at an intellectual distance. I put the books back on the table. It took another year before I picked them up again. Another year and another year's misery. Then I was ready. This time I was so depressed I didn't even notice the language. It used traditional Christian terms, but in decidedly non-traditional, non-religious ways. I was struck, as most people are, by the profound authority of its voice. It answered questions I had begun to think were unanswerable. It talked about God in brilliant psychological terms, challenging my intelligence and never insulting it. The course seemed to have a basic message: relax. I was confused to hear that, because I had always associated relaxing with resigning. I had been waiting for someone to explain to me how to fight the fight, or to fight the fight for me, and now this book suggested that I surrender the fight completely. I was surprised, but very relieved. I had long suspected I was not made for worldly combat. For me, this was not just another book. This was my personal teacher, my path out of hell. As I began reading the course and following its workbook exercises, I could feel almost immediately that the changes it produced inside of me were positive. I felt happy. I felt like I was beginning to calm down. I began to understand myself, to get some hook on why my relationships had been so painful, why I could never stay with anything, why I hated my body. And most importantly, I began to have some sense that I could change. The Course in Miracles, a self-study program of spiritual psychotherapy contained in three books, claims no monopoly on God and is a statement of universal spiritual themes. There's only one truth spoken different ways, and the Course is just one path to it out of many. If it's your path, however, you know it. For me, the course was a breakthrough experience, intellectually, emotionally, and psychologically. It freed me from a terrible emotional pain. Over the next 5 years, I studied the course passionately. As my mother said at the time, I read it like a menu. In 1983, I began sharing my understanding of the course with a small gathering of people in Los Angeles. The group began to grow. Since then, my lecture audiences have grown significantly here and abroad. I have had the opportunity to see how relevant this material is to people throughout the world. My prayer is that these tapes might help someone. I'm speaking with an open heart. I hope you'll listen with an open mind. When we were born, we were programmed perfectly. We had a natural tendency to focus on love. Our imaginations were creative and flourishing, and we knew how to use them. We were connected to a world much richer than the one we connect to now, a world full of enchantment and a sense of the miraculous. So what happened? Why is it that we reached a certain age, looked around, and the enchantment was gone? Because we were taught to focus elsewhere. We were taught to think unnaturally. We were taught a very bad philosophy, a way of looking at the world that contradicts who we are. We were taught to think thoughts like competition, struggle, sickness, finite resources, limitation, guilt, bad, death, scarcity, and loss. We began to think them, and so we began to know them. We were taught that things like grades and being good enough and money and doing things the right way are more important than love. We were taught that we're separate from other people, that we have to compete to get ahead, that we're not quite good enough the way we are. Fear is what we learned here. Love is what we were born with. The spiritual journey is the relinquishment or unlearning of fear and the acceptance of love back into our hearts. Love is the essential existential fact. It is our ultimate reality and our purpose on earth. To be consciously aware of it, to experience love in ourselves and others, is the meaning of life. Love is who we are, and love is what we're here for. Nothing else is real, and nothing else matters. Love isn't material, it's energy. It's the feeling in a room, a situation, a person. Money can't buy it, sex doesn't guarantee it. It has nothing at all to do with the physical world, but it can be expressed here nevertheless. This is the meaning of a world of light. We experience it as kindness, giving, mercy, compassion, peace, joy, acceptance, non-judgment, joining, and intimacy. What is fear? Our world of darkness. It's our shared lovelessness, our individual and collective hells. When fear is expressed, we recognize it as anger, abuse, disease, pain, greed, addiction, selfishness, obsession, corruption, violence, and war. But love cannot be destroyed. It can only be covered over. The world we knew as children is still buried within our minds. The truth doesn't stop being the truth just because we're not looking at it. Love just became clouded over or surrounded by mental mists. And that's what a miracle is, a parting of those mists, a decision to see love where we had seen fear before. It's a shift in perception, a return to love. What happened to my generation is that we never grew up. The problem isn't that we're lost or apathetic, too narcissistic or materialistic. The problem is we're terrified. A lot of us know we have what it takes, the looks, the education, the talent, the credentials, but in certain areas we're paralyzed. We're in a free-floating terror. We're afraid this isn't the right relationship, or we're afraid it is. We're afraid they won't like us, or we're afraid they will. We're afraid of failure, or we're afraid of success. We're afraid of dying young, or we're afraid of growing old. We're more afraid of life than we are of death. You'd think we'd have some compassion for ourselves, bound up in emotional chains the way we are, but we don't. We're just disgusted with ourselves because we think we should be better by now. It's become popular these days to blame practically everything on our parents. They're a new scapegoat. We figure it's because of them that our self-esteem is so low. If only they'd been different, we'd be brimming with self-love. But if you take a close look at how they treated us, whatever abuse they gave us was often mild compared to the way we abuse ourselves today. They might have been mean, but we're vicious. Our generation has slipped into a barely camouflaged vortex of self-loathing, and we're always, even desperately, seeking a way out, through growth or through escape. We sabotage, abort everything, our careers, our relationships, even our children. We drink, we do drugs, we control, we obsess, we codepend, we overeat, we hide, we attack. The form of the dysfunction is pretty irrelevant. We can find a lot of different ways to express how much we hate ourselves. But express it we will. Emotional energy has got to go somewhere, and self-loathing is a powerful emotion. Turned inward, it becomes our personal hells. Addiction, obsession, compulsion, depression, violent relationships, illness. Projected outward, it becomes our collective hells. Violence, war, crime, oppression. But it's all the same thing. Hell has many mansions, too. When I was most desperate, I looked for a lot of ways out of my personal hell. I read books about how our minds create our experience, how the brain is like a biocomputer that manufactures whatever we feed into it with our thoughts. But no matter how much I worked at changing my thoughts, I kept going back to the painful ones. Temporary breakthroughs would occur, but I would always revert to the patterns of self-betrayal. The groove of sabotage ran deep and automatic. Sure, I could change my thoughts, but not permanently. And there's only one despair worse than, God, I blew it. And that's, God, I blew it again. Through various therapeutic techniques, I'd become very smart about my own neuroses, but that didn't necessarily exorcise them. The garbage didn't go away, it just became more sophisticated. Acknowledging my patterns was just a way of diverting someone's attention. Then I'd go into a rampage or other outrageous behavior so quickly and smoothly that no one, least of all myself, could do anything to stop me before I'd ruined a situation completely. I would say the exact words that would make a man leave or hit me or make someone fire me or worse. In those days, it never occurred to me to ask for a miracle. For one thing, I wouldn't have known what a miracle was. I put them in the pseudo-mystico-religious garbage category. I didn't know until reading A Course in Miracles that a miracle is a reasonable thing to ask for. I didn't know that a miracle is a shift in my own perception. For me, no matter what hot water I'd gotten myself into, I had always thought that I could get out of it. I was cute enough, or smart enough, or talented enough, or clever enough. And finally, if things got too terrible, I could always call my father and ask for money. But finally, I got myself into so much trouble that I knew I needed more help than I could muster up myself. There was nothing else to do, and there was no one left to call. My fear finally became so great that I wasn't too hip to say, God, please help me. So I went through this grandiose, dramatic moment where I invited God into my life. It was terrifying at first, but then I kind of got off on the idea. After that, nothing really felt the way I expected it to. I'd read about people surrendering to God and then feeling this profound sense of peace descend like a mantle over their shoulders. I did get that feeling, but only for about a minute and a half. After that, I just felt like I'd been busted. This didn't turn me off to God so much as it made me respect his intelligence. It implied he understood the situation better than I would have expected. If I was God, I'd have busted me too. A certain amount of desperation is usually necessary before we're ready for God. When it came to spiritual surrender, I didn't get serious, not really, until I was down on my knees completely. The mess got so thick that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't make Marianne function again. I fell apart. I had what is commonly called a nervous breakdown. Nervous breakdowns can be highly underrated methods of spiritual transformation. They certainly get your attention. I've seen people have little mini breakdowns year after year, each time stopping just short of getting the point. I was lucky enough to get mine over with in one fell swoop. The things I learned there I will not forget. I was profoundly humbled. I saw very clearly that of myself I am nothing. Until this happens, you keep trying all your old tricks, the ones that never did work, but that you keep thinking might work this time. Once you've had enough and you can't do it anymore, you consider the possibility that there might be a better way. That's when your head cracks open and God comes in. More people have felt their heads crack open in some way or another than have admitted it to their friends. These days, it's not an uncommon phenomenon. And this isn't bad news. In a way, it's good. Until your knees finally hit the floor, you're just playing at life. And on some level, you're scared because you know you're just playing. The moment of surrender is not when life is over, it's when life really begins. It's better to endure one sharp pain, however sharp and however long, than a dull ache of unconsciousness that lasts the rest of your life. How ironic. You spend your whole life resisting the notion that someone's out there who's smarter than you are, and then all of a sudden you're so relieved to know it's true. All of a sudden, you're not too proud to ask for help. That's what it means to surrender to God. There have been times in my life, and they still happen today, though they're more the exception now than the rule, when I felt as though sadness would overwhelm me. Our lives in those moments can be so painful, and the mind begins an endless search for things that could make us feel better or change the situation. What I learned from A Course in Miracles is that the change we're looking for is always inside our own head. The way we perceive experiences can change, and that shift in our perception is the meaning of miracles. I'd never realized that depending on God meant depending on love. I had heard it said that God was love, but it had never kicked in for me exactly what that meant. As I began to study A Course in Miracles, I saw the following things about God. Number one, he is the love within us. Number two, whether we follow him, i.e. whether we think with love, is entirely up to us. Number three, When we choose to love, or to allow our minds to be one with God, then life is wonderful. And when we turn away from love, the pain sets in. And that's pretty much it. When we think with love, then life is peaceful. That's the meaning of heaven. When we think without love, life is painful. That's the meaning of hell. Surrender to God means surrender to love. To surrender to God means to just let go and love. By affirming that love is our priority in any situation, we actualize the power of God. This is not metaphor, it's fact. We literally use our minds to co-create with Him. Through a mental decision, a conscious recognition of love's importance, and our willingness to experience it, we call on a higher power. We set aside our normal habit patterns and allow them to be superseded by a different, gentler mode of perception. That's what it means to let a power greater than we are direct our lives. The problem with the world is that we have strayed from God or wandered away from love. According to A Course in Miracles, the separation from God first happened millions of years ago. But the important revelation, the crux of the Course, is that in reality it never actually happened at all. The meaning of the Course can be summed up very simply. One, love is real. It's an eternal creation, and nothing can destroy it. Number two, anything that isn't love is an illusion. Number three, remember this, and you'll be at peace. A Course in Miracles says that only love is real, and that the opposite of love is fear. When we think with love, we're literally co-creating with God. And when we're not thinking with love, since only love is real, then we're not actually thinking at all. When thinking lovelessly, we're hallucinating. And that's what this world is, a mass hallucination where fear seems more real than love. The way out of fear is through opening the mind to love. Love casts out fear, the way light casts out darkness. And this shift from fear to love is a miracle. Love in your mind produces love in your life. This is the meaning of heaven. Fear in your mind produces fear in your life. This is the meaning of hell. Our worldly problems are actually just symptoms of the real problem, which is always a lack of love. And that's the story. Adam and Eve were happy until she ate of the knowledge of good and evil. What that means is that everything was perfect until they began to judge, to keep their hearts open sometimes, but closed at others. Closing our hearts destroys our peace. It's alien to our real nature. It warps us and turns us into people we're not meant to be. Freud defined neurosis as separation from self, and so it is. The real self is the love within us. It's the child of God. The imposter self, the fearful one, is called in the Course the ego. The return to love is the great cosmic drama, the personal journey back to sanity and peace. Let's talk about you. You are a child of God. You were created in a blinding flash of creativity, a primal thought when God extended himself in love. Everything you've added on since is useless. When Michelangelo was asked how he created a piece of sculpture, he answered that the statue already existed within the marble. God had already created the Pietà, David, Moses. Michelangelo's job, as he saw it, was to get rid of the excess marble which surrounded God's creation. So it is with you. The perfect you isn't something you need to create because God already created it. The perfect you is the love within you. Your job is to allow God's power to remove the fearful thinking which surrounds your perfect self, just as excess marble surrounded Michelangelo's perfect statue. To remember that you're part of God, that you are loved and lovable, is not arrogant, it's humble. To think you are anything else is arrogant because it implies you're something other than a creation of God. What you do or don't do is not what determines your essential value, your growth perhaps, but not your value. God is totally approving and accepting of you exactly as you are. What's not to like? You are not created in sin. You were created in love. As children, we were taught to be good boys and girls, which of course implies we're not that already. We were taught we're good if we clean up our room, or we're good if we make good grades. But very few of us were taught that we're essentially good. Very few of us were given a sense of unconditional approval, a feeling that we're precious because of what we are, not what we do. And that's not because we were raised by monsters. We were raised by people who were raised the same way we were. Sometimes, in fact, it was the people who loved us the most who felt it was their responsibility to train us to struggle. Why? Because the world as it is tough, and they wanted us to make good. So we had to become as crazy as the world is, or we would never fit in here. What we lost was a sense of our own power, and what we learned was fear, Fear that we weren't good enough just the way we are. Fear does not promote learning. It warps us. It stunts us. It makes us neurotic. And by the time we were teenagers, most of us were severely cracked. Our love, our hearts, our real self were constantly invalidated by people who didn't love us and by people who did. In the absence of love, we began slowly but surely to fall apart. In course terminology, our entire network of fearful perceptions, all stemming from that first false belief in our separation from God and from one another, is called the ego. The word ego is used differently here than the way in which it is often used in modern psychology. It is being used here as the ancient Greeks used it, the notion of a small, separated self. It is a false belief about ourselves, a lie about who and what we are. And even though that lie is our neurosis, and living that lie is a terrible anxiety, it's amazing how resistant we are to healing the split. The ego has a pseudo-life of its own, and like all life forms, fights hard for its survival. Most of us are so sick of ourselves in one way or another, it's unbelievable how tenaciously we cling to what we have prayed to be released from. The ego is like a gravitational force field, built up over eons of fearful thinking, which draws us away from the love in our hearts. Being our own mental power turned against ourselves, it's clever like we are, and smooth-talking like we are, and manipulative like we are. God is a force of love which corrects every mistake the moment it occurs, and the ego is quite literally a mental mistake. God's answer to the birth of the ego was the creation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's internal teacher, an eternal communication link with his separated sons. The Holy Spirit mentally guides us back to a perception of reality that is based on love. Sometimes people think that calling on God means inviting a force into our lives which will make everything rosy. The truth is, it means inviting everything into our lives which will force us to grow, and growth can be messy. In order to ensure our progress toward the goal of enlightenment, the Holy Spirit has a highly individualized curriculum for everyone. Every encounter, every circumstance can be used by him for his purposes. God means love, and will means thought. That which is real is only that which stems from loving thought, and neither the Holocaust nor AIDS arose from loving thought. Both of them, rather, are products of fear. When we invite the Holy Spirit into these situations, however, he uses them as reasons and opportunities for us to grow into the very level of deep love through which they are eradicated from the earth. If we had been in that loving space to begin with, these manifestations of darkness would never have occurred. If we really desire a moral answer to the Holocaust, we do everything in our power to create a world in which it could never happen again. As any thinking person knows, Hitler did not act alone. He could never have done what he did without the help of thousands of people who, although they did not share his evil vision, did not have the moral fiber to say no to it. What would the Holy Spirit have us do now? Although we cannot guarantee that a Hitler will never again be born, we can, in fact, create a world in which, even if a Hitler appeared, there would be so much love that no one would listen or conspire with him. Everything we do in our lives will be used or interpreted by the ego or by the Holy Spirit. The ego uses everything to lead us further into anxiety. The Holy Spirit uses everything to lead us back to inner peace. There are people who have lived on the earth, and perhaps there are people living here now, whose minds have been completely healed by the Holy Spirit. In all religions, there are stories of saints or prophets who worked miracles. That is because when the mind returns to love, it becomes a vessel for God's power. The power of God transcends the laws of this world. Saints and prophets have fully actualized the love of God within them. They have been purified of all fearful thoughts, and only love remains within their minds. These purified beings are called the enlightened ones. Enlightened beings, Jesus and others, exist in a state which is only potential in the rest of us. The Christ mind is merely the perspective of unconditional love. You and I have the Christ or perfectly loving mind in us as much as Jesus does. The difference between him and us is that we are tempted to deny it. Jesus and other enlightened masters are our evolutionary elder brothers. According to the laws of evolution, a species develops in a certain direction until that development is no longer well adapted for survival. At that point, a mutation occurs. A thoroughly loving person is like an evolutionary mutation, manifesting a beingness which puts love first and thus creates the context in which miracles occur. The mutation, the The enlightened ones show the rest of us our evolutionary potential. They point the way. Sometimes people claim they don't need a crutch like Jesus, but he's not a crutch, he's a teacher. If you want to be a writer, you read the classics. If you want to make great music, you listen to music that's been made by great musicians who have gone before. If you're studying to be a painter, it's a good idea to study the great masters. If Picasso came into your room while you were learning to draw and said, "Hi, I have a couple of hours, would you like some hints?" would you say no? So it is with spiritual masters, Jesus, Buddha, or any other enlightened being. They're geniuses in the way they used their minds and hearts, just as Beethoven was a genius with music, or Shakespeare a genius with words. Why not learn from them? Follow their lead. Study what they were doing right. A Course in Miracles does not push Jesus on anyone. Although these books came from him, it's very clear that you can be an advanced student of the Course and not relate personally to him at all. A Course in Miracles understands our resistances, but it doesn't cater to them. It is time for a huge revolution in our understanding of Christic philosophy, and most particularly in our understanding of Jesus. The Christian religion has no monopoly on Christ or on Jesus himself. In every generation, we must rediscover truth for ourselves. Who is Jesus? He is a personal symbol of the Holy Spirit. Having been totally healed by the Holy Spirit, he has become one with him. He is definitely a top of the mountain experience, but that's not to say he's the only one up there. He lived within this world of fear and perceived only love. Every action, every word, every thought was guided by the Holy Spirit instead of the ego. Jesus was a thoroughly purified being. To think about him is to think about, and so to call forth, the perfect love inside ourselves. He is not an idol. He is an elder brother. He is a gift. What if we truly believed there is a God, a beneficent order to things, a force that's holding things together without our conscious control? What if we could see in our daily lives the working of that force? What if we believed it loved us and cared for us and protected us? What if we believed we could afford to relax? To trust in the force that moves the universe is faith. Faith isn't blind, it's visionary. It means believing that the universe is on our side and that it knows what it's doing. Faith is the psychological context of an unfolding force for good, constantly at work in all dimensions. Our attempts to direct this force only interfere with it. Our willingness to relax into it allows it to work on our behalf. The scientific revolution proved that there are objective, discernible laws of physical phenomena. Take gravity, for instance. You don't exactly have faith in the law of gravity so much as you just know that the law is the law. Now we are learning that there are objective, discernible laws of non-physical phenomena. These two sets of laws are parallel. Externally, the universe supports our physical survival. Photosynthesis in plants and plankton in the ocean produce oxygen, which we need in order to breathe. Internally, the universe also supports our survival, emotionally and psychologically. The internal equivalent to oxygen, what we need in order to survive, is love. And human relationships exist to produce love. And what is the highest internal law? That we love one another. Because if we don't, we will all die. As surely as the lack of oxygen will kill us, so will a lack of love. A Course in Miracles tells us that there's no such thing as a faithless person. Faith is an aspect of consciousness. We either have faith in fear, or we have faith in love. Faith in the power of the world, or faith in the power of God. When we surrender to God, we surrender to something bigger than ourselves, to a universe that knows what it's doing. When we stop trying to control events, they fall into a natural order, an order that works. Surrender means, by definition, giving up attachment to results. When we surrender to God, we let go of our attachment to how things happen on the outside, and we become more concerned with what happens on the inside. The experience of love is a choice we make, a mental decision to see love as the only real purpose and value of any situation. Money, sex, power, any other worldly satisfaction are just temporary relief from minor existential pain. God's will means loving thought. If God is the source of all good, then the love within us is the source of all good. When we love, we are automatically placing ourselves within an attitudinal and behavioral context which leads to an unfoldment of events on the highest level of good for everyone involved. We don't always know what that unfoldment would look like, but we don't need to. God will do his part if we'll do ours. Our only job in every situation is to merely let go of our resistance to love. What happens then is up to him. We've surrendered control, we're letting him lead, and we have faith he knows how. Where we have an attachment to results, we tend to have a hard time giving up control. But how can we know what result to try to achieve in a situation when we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? What do we ask for? Instead of, "Dear God, please let us fall in love," or "Please give me the money," we say, "Dear God, my desire, my priority is inner peace. I want the experience of love. I don't know what would bring that to me. I leave the results of this situation in your hands. I trust your will. May your will be done. Amen." To relax, to feel the love in your heart, and to keep that as your focus in every situation, that's the meaning of spiritual surrender. It changes us. We become deeper, more attractive people. In the Christic tradition, this is the meaning of becoming as a little child. Little children don't think they know what things mean. In fact, they know they don't know. They ask someone older and wiser to explain things to them. We're like children who don't know, but think we do. We're meant to shine. Look at small children. They're all so unique before they start trying to be, because they demonstrate the power of genuine humility. This is also the explanation of beginner's luck. When we go into a situation not knowing the rules, we don't pretend to know how to figure anything out, and we don't know yet what there is to be afraid of. This releases the mind to create from its own higher power. Love is a win mode, a successful and attractive vibration. We think that success is difficult, and so for us, it is. But we don't have to be struggling all the time. If you think about it, taking the bull by the horns would be a very dangerous thing to do. In fact, ambitious tension actually limits our ability to succeed because it keeps us in a state of contraction, emotionally and physically. It seems to give us energy, but doesn't really, like the white sugar of mental health. There's a short high followed by a crash. The cultivation of mental rest or surrender is like eating healthy food. It doesn't give us an immediate rush, but over time it provides a lot more energy. Something amazing happens when we surrender and just love. We melt into another world, a realm of power already within us. The world changes when we change. The world softens when we soften. The world loves us when we choose to love the world. Surrender means the decision to stop fighting the world and to start loving it instead. It is a gentle liberation from pain. We're simply asked to shift focus, to take on a more gentle perception. That's all God needs. Just one sincere surrendered moment, when love matters more than anything, and we know that nothing else really matters at all. That's when we create miracles. According to the Course, miracles occur naturally as expressions of love. They reflect a shift in how we think, releasing the power of the mind to the processes of healing and correction. This healing takes many forms. Sometimes a miracle is a change in material conditions, such as physical healing. At other times, it is a psychological or emotional change. It is a shift not so much in an objective situation, although that often occurs, as it is a shift in how we perceive a situation. What changes primarily is how we hold an experience in our minds, how we experience the experience. In asking for miracles, we're seeking a practical goal, a return to inner peace. We're not asking for something outside of us to change, but for something inside of us to change. We're looking for a softer orientation to life. Our self-perception determines our behavior. If we think we're small, limited, inadequate creatures, then we tend to behave that way. And the energy we radiate will reflect those thoughts no matter what we do. If we think we're magnificent creatures with an infinite abundance of love and power to give, then we tend to behave that way. As we relinquish the fears which block the love within us, we become God's instruments. We become His miracle workers. There are times when miraculous thinking is not easy because our mental habit patterns are permeated with fear. When that's the case, when our anger, our jealousy, our hurt seems stuck to our hearts and we can't let them go, how do we work miracles then? By asking the Holy Spirit to help us. The Course tells us that we can do many things, but one thing we can never do is to call on the Holy Spirit in vain. We're told that we don't ask God for too much. In fact, we ask for too little. Whenever we feel lost or insane or afraid, all we have to do is to ask for His help. The help might not come in the form we expected or even thought we desired. But it will come, and we will recognize it by how we feel. In spite of everything, we will feel at peace. When I was down on my knees completely, and I truly understood that God was a force to be reckoned with, when I finally knew what it meant to feel sincerely humbled, I almost expected to feel His anger. Instead, it was as though I heard Him gently say, "Can we start now?" Until that point, I was hiding from my love, and thus I was hiding from my life. The return to love is hardly the end of life's adventure. It's the real beginning. A Course in Miracles says we think we have many different problems, but we really only have one. Denying love is the only problem, and embracing it is the only answer. Love heals all of our relationships, to money, the body, work, sex, death, ourselves, and one another. The future can be reprogrammed in this moment. We don't need another seminar, another degree, another lifetime, or anyone's approval in order for this to happen. All we need is a gentler perception. All we have to do is to ask for a miracle, a new beginning, a life unlike the past. A Course in Miracles prides itself on being a practical course with a practical goal, the attainment of inner peace. Forgiveness is the key to inner peace, because it is the mental technique by which our thoughts are transformed from fear to love. Forgiveness is selective remembering, a conscious decision to focus on love and let the rest go. But the ego is relentless. It presents the most subtle and insidious arguments for casting other people out of our hearts. The miracle worker consciously invites the Holy Spirit to enter into every relationship and deliver us from the temptation to judge and find fault. We ask him to save us from our tendency to condemn. We ask him to reveal to us the innocence within others that we might see it within ourselves. Dear God, I surrender this relationship to you. Means, dear God, I surrender to you my thoughts about this person. Let me see their innocence through your eyes. It's easy to forgive people who have never done anything to make us angry. People who do make us angry, however, are our most important teachers. They indicate the limits to our capacity for forgiveness. It can be very hard to let go of your perception of someone's guilt if you know that by every standard of ethics, morality, or integrity, you're right to find fault with them. But the Course asks us, do you prefer that you be right or happy? If you're judging a brother, you're wrong even if you're right. There have been times when I've had a very hard time giving up my judgment of someone, mentally protesting, but I'm right. I thought giving up my judgment amounted to condoning their behavior. But God doesn't need us to police the universe. Our shaking our finger at someone doesn't help them change. If anything, our perception of someone's guilt only keeps them stuck in it. Treating someone with compassion and forgiveness is much more likely to elicit a healed response. People are less likely to be defensive and more likely to be open to correction. Forgiveness is the choice to see people as they are now. What people said or did in the past is not who they are. By letting the past go, we make room for miracles. A Course in Miracles tells us that whenever we're harboring an attack thought towards someone, it is as though we're holding a sword above their head. The sword, however, doesn't fall on them, but on us. Since all thought is thought about ourselves, then to condemn another is to condemn ourselves. How do we escape judgment? In large part through a reinterpretation of what we're judging. A Course in Miracles describes the difference between a sin and an error. A sin would mean we did something so bad that God is angry at us. But since we can't do anything that changes our essential nature, God has nothing to be angry at. Only love is real. The Son of God cannot sin. We can make mistakes, however, and we obviously do. But God's attitude toward error is a desire to heal us, to correct us, not to punish us. As extensions of God, we are ourselves the spirit of compassion, and in our right minds, we don't seek to judge, but to heal. We do this through forgiveness. The American prison system illustrates the philosophical and practical difference between the choice to perceive sin or to perceive error. We see criminals as guilty and we seek to punish them. But whatever we do to others, we're doing to ourselves. Statistics painfully prove that our prisons are schools for crime. A vast number of crimes are committed by people who have already spent time in prison. In punishing others, we end up punishing ourselves. Does that mean we're to forgive a rapist, tell him we know he just had a bad day, and send him home? Of course not. We're to ask for a miracle. A miracle here would be a shift from perceiving prisons as houses of punishment to perceiving them as houses of rehabilitation. When we consciously change their purpose from fear to love, we release infinite possibilities of healing. Forgiveness is like the martial arts of consciousness. In Aikido and other martial arts, we sidestep our attacker's force rather than resisting it. The energy of the attack then boomerangs back in the direction of the attacker. Forgiveness works in the same way. When we attack back, and defense is a form of attack, we initiate a war which no one can win.